Every time I start a book, I have an agenda. And my agenda in coming back to the Gospels again is plain. We must study Jesus. This is the only gospel I haven't preached through. I began pastoring this church in January of 1991, and right away I started the Gospel of John on Sunday nights. And then 93 to 95 in that window somewhere, went through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings. Many of you remember going through Matthew, 01, 02, and the first part of 03 on Sunday mornings. But now I come to Luke, and it's not that the Gospels are more holy than other parts. We don't believe like one major church does that by reading the Gospels you'll gain years out of purgatory. We don't believe that. However, if the center person of history and doctrine is Jesus Christ, we definitely ought not ignore the Gospels. And so here we are back in the Gospels again, this book of Luke. And I approach every new book with an agenda and some excitement. Hebrews worked me over good and just really did a lot of things in my soul. I'm looking forward to seeing what God will do. I mean, I've read the book before, but now as I become the funnel or the crucible through which the Holy Spirit and God work and interact with you, it always does something a little different to me when I preach through a book. And so I'm looking forward to seeing what God will do. And I would encourage you to take the same. Well, what's God going to teach us about Jesus Christ in the next year or two as we walk through the book of Luke? He starts out by saying, I have an agenda here, Theophilus, and that is to write you a gospel that you can trust. Theophilus means lover of God. And so this man who loved God wanted to know, maybe he had some unrest concerning what he believed. And so Luke took it upon himself as a person who knew many eyewitnesses to write this gospel. Luke is one of three gospels we call the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark were probably written within a decade of Christ's death. Luke maybe a little later than that. And so Luke likely had Matthew and Mark to look at to compare as he would write his gospel. But he had many things from eyewitnesses, and he says this here, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, back in verse 2, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed to be good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He says, I've got eyewitness accounts. You know, today there's a fascination with the historical Jesus. Whenever you hear that word in the newspaper or in some magazine, the historical Jesus, mark it down, someone is trying to get rid of the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, the Da Vinci Code made popular a Gnostic gospel called the Gospel According to Judas. This Gnostic gospel, they will admit, was written about 150 A.D. That means it was written over 120 years after Christ. And yet they go back to this Gnostic gospel, and the Gnostics were a group who tried to get rid of the deity of Jesus Christ. So here is a group of people. Obviously, Judas wasn't one of them. He killed himself in 33 A.D. So here is a group of people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ that say they found a gospel written by Judas Iscariot that gets rid of the deity of Jesus Christ and superemphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ to the point that he got married and had children and all this kind of garbage that's in the Da Vinci Code. It's not good history. It's a novel. It's not good history. And it really, Luke answers the question right here. Who is the historical Jesus? I'll tell you who the true historical Jesus is. The Son of God, man, who is the central person of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is the historical Jesus. It's interesting that there are no contemporary refutations of the Gospels. What I mean by that is, archaeologists have not found people who wrote in 30, 40, 50, 60 A.D. who refute the things written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Oh, they found this Thomas' Gospel and Judas' Gospel, but they're all second century. The contemporary people, there were other things. Luke says here, there's many people have taken a hand to do this. But he says, I feel that I need to do it here too for you, Theophilus. And so in this book, we have a story of Jesus Christ that is accurate, that is Holy Spirit inspired, that is based on eyewitnesses. Some think he got this stuff for the first couple of chapters from Mary. We don't know that, except that there's kind of an inside track to Mary's heart here found in the early parts of Luke chapter 1. The story today concerns Jesus' fourth cousin, if you will, John the Baptist. Mary and Elizabeth seem to be cousins. And so the story starts here with the birth of John the Baptist and how he came to be. There was this man serving in the temple named Zacharias. Zacharias was a son of Aaron, or a son of a priest who was a son of a priest who was a son of a priest, all the way going back to Aaron, Moses' brother. And Zacharias had married a woman named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was the daughter of a priest who was the son of a priest, who was the son of the priest, who was the son of a priest, going all the way back to Aaron. And these two people who were of Aaron's line served God. They were good people. They had a heart and a desire to do what God would have them to do. They were like many of you. In church, when you're supposed to be in church, living a family life, doing your best to serve God as you possibly know how. That was Zacharias and Elizabeth. But there's this one outstanding thing that was true about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and that is that they were childless. It's just right up front. But, you know, good people, but they had a problem. And that was that Elizabeth could not have children. She was, the Word of God says, she was barren. Her womb was dead. She was incapable of conceiving. Why was that brought out? You know, you think of all the things that could be brought out about them. Why was that emphasized? Well, Zacharias served in the temple according to a certain lot. As you study the Old Testament in the books of Moses, you find out that they served 30 days at the temple, and then they went home for 60 days, and then back 30 days in the temple. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that by the time this came around, that there were 26 different divisions who would serve 2 weeks each in the temple by the time the New Testament came along. So Zacharias maybe only spent a couple of weeks a year in the temple. And it says here that by lot it came his time to actually go in and light the incense. Now, if he only got to be there twice, and there were a lot of people for 2 weeks out of the year, and then there were a lot of people that were part of his division, this could have been a once-in-a-lifetime experience. That here this old man finally gets to go into the temple, into the holy place, and be the one who would offer incense symbolic of the prayers of the people of God. And so the congregation is all gathered. It's the time of the day when the incense is going to be lit, and Zacharias goes in to light the incense at the altar of incense there next to the curtain of the holy place. And as he is there to the right of him, as he's facing that altar of incense, it's right next to the curtain, to the right of him is an angel of God. It cracks me up in Luke. Fear not. You know, this is the way the angels always talk. And you know, it's got to be a little bit of a scary thing. You're going into the holy place. It's this, that 10 by 15 room, and there's this candlestick on one side that's burning. And you go in there, and there's somebody in there who's not supposed to be there. And the angel says, fear not. And he tells Zacharias, your prayer has been answered. What prayer? You have to ask that. What prayer was Zacharias praying, maybe even that day? Was he praying for a son? Was he praying for a Messiah? Was he praying possibly for a messenger to come and tell them about the Messiah? Was he praying for God, the day of the Lord, to come and God to mightily work in their people? And I dare say that Zacharias was praying for all the above. And the angel says, Zacharias, your prayer is answered. You are going to have a son, and your son is going to be the messenger of the Most High. He's going to go before the anointed. And Zacharias says, how should I know? how do I know this? And you know, and it's easy for us sitting in the sidelines in the bleacher seats to say, oh, what's wrong with you, Zacharias? I mean, here you are, descendant of Aaron. Here you are, the priest that by lot, by a throw of a dice has been chosen, or a throw of stones has been chosen to offer the incense in the temple. Here you are in the holy place of the Lord God, offering the prayers of people symbolically through your incense. How can you dare insult an angel from God and say, yeah, how would I know this is going to happen? Think about Zacharias. You know, you get married, and if you plan on having kids, or if you assume to have kids, it's going to happen, right? How many months do you think Zacharias and Elizabeth spent sleepless wondering when God was going to do something? How many times do you think their hopes rose only to have their hopes crushed again? You know, I think probably they put on a good front. I no doubt believe that they went about the service of the Lord, believing God, trusting God, hoping in God. But who grants conception, after all? Do we not believe that it is the Lord that grants conception? Do we not believe that it's the Lord that begins the life of a child? And if so, if there is no granting of life, then whose fault is it? Oh, you don't want to think that thought, but it's hard not to, isn't it? God could have stopped it, could he have not? God could have prevented the cancer, could he have not? I heard just yesterday that our friend Randy King had maybe an aneurysm or something wrong in his head, was in surgery. Could not God have? What's God doing? I don't know. But so take it easy on Zacharias as you look at this passage and see him say, how do I know this is going to happen? And you know, we always say, God got him. Because of his unbelief, God made him mute. I would propose to you that, yes, God did judge Zacharias by making him mute, but maybe he answered Zacharias' request. When Zacharias said, how shall I know this? Did not God say, the angel said, I am Gabriel, and I stand before Almighty God, and here's the answer, you're going to be mute. You know, how shall I know? You're going to be mute. Oh, well, that's a pretty good indication that then this is going to happen. I've got to believe his muteness was an answer in some ways to his prayer, and that maybe rather than being a curse, it was a joy. I got to believe Elizabeth heard about this. You know, folks were traveling back and forth from the temple to the priestly cities all the time. I got to believe that Elizabeth had heard about this before Zacharias got home. And Zacharias got home, I bet you they wore out some chalk, don't you think? She would ask a question, he'd write it out. She'd ask another question, he'd write it out. I got to believe after a while he went back to, you know, I already wrote that down. You know, what's wrong with you, woman? How many times do I have to write? There was an angel in there, I tell you. And he said this is going to happen. And within a short period of time, Elizabeth was pregnant. She that was called barren was expecting a child. My text this morning and my focus this morning is in verse 25. Elizabeth says this, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. My reproach. The NIV and the New American Standard Bible both use the word disgrace. We might also, in our language today, use the word shame. I think it's very plain to me as you look at this text and you look at verse 7 where it says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Verse 25 where she talks about her reproach. And then go over in verse 36, text for next week, but now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. How would you like that for a name? Huh? Especially in a culture that embraces the idea of a son is the rightful possession of every good man. And you're his wife, and your name is barren. I think this good lady lived for decades under a cloud of shame. It filled her soul. Disgrace was her reputation. Reproach was what she felt from God himself. She would walk down the street and hear the word barren and watch the gossips speculate on the wickedness in her heart. It had to be because of her childlessness. I believe Elizabeth would ache as she watched a young mother with their little children. She had to wonder why God would allow someone like that to conceive when perhaps they weren't as righteous or good. Why do they get the joys of holding a child and she didn't? At night, I believe Elizabeth would wrestle with God in her bed, asking, wondering why, pleading with God that he might heal her dead womb. Perhaps Zacharias and Elizabeth adopted some, you know. Maybe somebody called Elizabeth Auntie and Zacharias Uncle. And they paid special attention, I'm sure, to some of the neighbor children because they had time. Maybe they allowed the neighborhood children to play in their yard, in their house, and gave them little sweet things, as sometimes grandpas and grandmas that aren't really grandpas and grandmas will do. I believe with guilt she mourned the grief of Zacharias, believing that she was the reason that he would never have a son to follow him in the service of the Lord in the temple. I believe she searched her soul and the scriptures many times, trying to understand why God would judge her unfit to have a child. And I doubt the examples of Rachel and Rebecca were much consolation. Beth Moore, in a sermon that was watched by many of the ladies of our church that are involved in this Bible study a couple of weeks ago, she compared shame to, and used as an illustration, Nathaniel Hawthorne's Hester Prynne in the novel that he wrote called The Scarlet Letter. Do you remember the gist of the story? Probably it was forced upon you back in high school. Do you remember the gist of the story? Hester Prynne was found pregnant, and her husband not being in town, the local constables determined, the Puritan preachers and sheriffs determined that she would spend the rest of her time there in Boston, Massachusetts, wearing AA on her shirt. As she would walk the streets, she made a red A and embroidered it very fancily, as only Hester Prynne could in that town. She was a seamstress. But she went through these years of her life with this A on her shirt, a badge of shame, letting everyone know of her sin outwardly, that her sin was inward. She was surrounded by shame. Beth Moore, in her sermon that the ladies watched and that I watched, proposed that there are many people that go through life with a letter on their shirt or a letter on the back of their coat. Maybe it is A that stands for an adulterer or a fornicator. And as they go through life, they don't really have it on there, and they don't know that people know, but they wonder if people know. And when they see people that they know, they wonder, what are they thinking about me? Maybe the letter on the back of your shirt is a D for divorce. And everywhere you go, you think there are people who think less of me because of my marriage. Maybe it's an A for alcohol. Maybe it's a drunk driving letter or prison. Maybe it's a P that is on the back of a shirt that stands for prison time. Maybe it's unemployment or underemployment or bankruptcy or debt. Maybe there's a reputation of a wicked youth like Rahab the harlot had. And 4,000 years later, we still speak disparagingly of this ancestor of David and hence Jesus Christ. Maybe you grew up in a home that was dysfunctional, a bad home. Or maybe it's an uneducated. Some walk around with a cloud of shame that says, I'm too stupid. I barely made it through high school. I could have never gone to college. Or I didn't finish my college. Or maybe it's just a spirit. Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe there's some of you that have come to our church recently, or maybe there's some of you that have been in our church for a long time, and you feel ignorant concerning spiritual things. And as you're here and the songs are sung and you're listening to the preaching, you're reminded again and again of the fact that you don't know, that you don't get it, that you don't read well, and spiritual truths don't just open the way it seems like they do to some of us. And so you have this cloud of shame that's around you. Maybe you were a victim of somebody else's sin. Maybe a father has put up these expectations in your life. And you are supposed to achieve certain things, and you have failed to achieve those things, and therefore that is a cloud of shame. I think sometimes a church like ours only reinforces the shame under which people live. She comes and she sits in this auditorium, and she is single and hurting, and she sees the perfect families wearing perfect clothes, wearing perfect smiles, raising perfect kids, driving perfect cars, obviously coming from impeccable and perfect homes. They see married couples sitting together, and they assume, she assumes, that you never have an angry word, that you have a perfect marriage. These people who sometimes visit our church and do not stay, I think, are filled with shame. They figure that you all met in Bible college, or in prayer meeting, or in youth group. I'd almost like to publish a history of the families of Trinity Baptist Church and tell them, this couple met in a bar, and this couple met, they won't even tell me where they met. And this couple, well, you don't want to know what they did before they got married, and this couple had to get married, and this couple, you know, and the truth of the matter is, this church, there's a lot of first-generation Christians, and we do not read like a who's who, we read like a what's that. We are a whole lot closer, this first-generation church, to a rehab center than we are a museum. But you know, when they walk in that door, and they listen to the conservative hymns, and they see you carrying those Bibles, and they see you sitting there together with your family, the shame of their life overwhelms them, and they say, oh, I could never fit in here. I can't come to this church. I'll call out a name. Laverne Bryson. Why doesn't Laverne come to our church? I think shame is the answer. Perhaps this morning you can identify with Elizabeth. I read a book this week called Shame and Grace, and the book lists many different thoughts that a shameful person may say. Maybe you can identify. I feel as if I'm a fake. I feel that if people who admired me really knew me, they might have contempt for me. I feel inadequate. I seldom feel as if I'm up to what is expected of me. When I look inside myself, I seldom feel any joy for what I am. I feel inferior to the really good people I know. I feel if God must certainly be disgusted with me. I feel flawed inside, blemished somehow, dirty sometimes. I feel as if I just cannot measure up to what I really ought to be. I feel as if I will never be truly accepted. Perhaps you, like Elizabeth, live under a cloud of shame, a cloud of reproach. You are quite sure something is wrong with you, keeping you from ever really pleasing God, or for that matter, anyone else. This morning, I would like us to look at a reprieved reproach. And first, this morning, an appropriate reproach. There is shame that is of God and is biblical. The reason we have this shame button inside of us is because God created it in us. And sometimes we ought to feel guilty. A feeling of guilt or shame is an appropriate response to sin. My friend, this morning, if you are living under a cloud of guilt and shame, and in your heart you are knowingly, willfully rebelling against God, you ought to feel guilty. Because God is righteous and you are disobeying Him. And so if in your heart you know that you are doing what you ought not do, God gave you that shame button just like He gave nerves to you. He gave you nerves, and so you reach for the stove and, oh, it's hot. I'm wearing a Band-Aid. I tried to stop a power saw from cutting an electric cord. That's not smart. And you know, right away, my nerves told me it wasn't smart. Praise God, it was a little battery-operated one. I'd already taken the power off, and all I did is punch a little hole in it. But you know, I knew right away it was a bad thing. That's good, right, that I had those nerves? Is that not why God created shame and guilt? That you would feel the power of conviction and know when you have done wrong? Think of Adam and Eve. They knew no shame. No shame at all. Nothing had ever shamed them in their life because they had no reason to feel shame. And then one day God came to the garden and said, Adam! And before that, they had come like children to greet the daddy when he comes home from work. Hey, God's here. Great, we can talk. Adam! I hid myself. Why? Because I was naked. Since when does that matter? There was shame. And the shame was an appropriate response to the fact that they had sinned. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Remember that phrase. I'm coming back to it. They hid themselves because of shame from the presence of the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 3. After Peter denied Jesus Christ, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because he was ashamed. He felt guilt of the fact that he denied the Lord. And later when Jesus met them at Galilee, he was defensive and confrontational. Why? Because he was ashamed of his denial of Jesus Christ. Is there an appropriate reason for your shame? If you feel that your life is characterized by shame, if you can identify with some of the things I've spoken this morning, you should ask yourself, is there an appropriate reason for this shame? Don't dig deep. Don't psychoanalyze yourself. Here's the question. Are you practicing sin, knowingly, purposefully, doing what you know you ought not do? Is there behavior in your life that you know contradicts God and His Word and His will as plainly expressed in the Bible? Then you ought to feel shame. And there's an appropriate reproach. Be there is removed by confession and repentance. This is how to get rid of this kind of shame. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was going to read Psalm 51, but I haven't the time. I would encourage you to go take this afternoon. If you have shame that is appropriate in your life, go to Psalm 51 and read the first 17 verses out loud. And then do it again. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. I'm not quoting, I'm just grabbing snatches there. And confess your sins before an almighty God. And that's number one there. Confession is agreeing with God. Number two, repentance is turning towards God. And this is how you get rid of appropriate shame. But again, Satan takes what was good and created by God, and he twists and he perverts it and uses it against the people of God. And I believe Elizabeth was a victim of Roman numeral number 2 this morning, inappropriate shame. I believe that there are many Christians who are defeated by Satan because they have a shame that ought not be theirs, an inappropriate reproach. My A, a feeling of guilt or shame is an inappropriate reproach or an inappropriate companion of submission. It shouldn't be there. If you are submitting to God, I'll read that again, a feeling of guilt or shame is an inappropriate companion of submission. If you are doing what God would have you to do, if with your heart you say, I'm submitting to the Spirit of God, I'm submitting my actions to the Word of God, it is my desire to please God, then shame and reproach ought not be a part of our life. I believe that number one, shame is an inappropriate reproach when you have repented of your past sin. And I think this is where a lot of people who are in this room live. Yes, I was sexually promiscuous in high school. Yes, I was a drunk. Yes, I was a jerk to my kids, a jerk to my wife. Yes, I spend foolishly. Yes, I have credit cards up the wazoo. Yes, but go back to point one. I've confessed. I've repented. I've turned things around. I'm doing what God would have me to do. It is clean before me and God. Why this shame? I tell you what, doesn't need to be there. It doesn't need to be there. It's an inappropriate response to the confession and repentance that you've done. Shame is inappropriate when you have repented of your past sins. In the book of Hebrews, it reads, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sins. You don't need to sacrifice again and again and again, the book of Hebrews says, because God has forgiven. God has paid the debt. It's gone. And if it's gone, then you don't need that sacrifice of shame. You don't need to pay that price again and again because God has remissioned that sin. It's gone. Again, Psalm 103, 11 and 12, for as high as the heavens, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. There's the submission. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is the west, it's an eternal gulf. that separates our past confessed and repented sins from the believer in Jesus Christ. For a believer who has confessed and repented from their sins to continue to own shame and disgrace is an affront on Almighty God. For if God has removed our sins and has determined in His eternal purpose to forget our sins, who am I to tell God that He has no business forgiving and forgetting my past? Who am I? I am rebellious if I would do so. We go back to that list that Beth Moore has motivated me to thing, and the A, put it on, that adultery, or that F for fornicator, that D for divorce, that U for underemployed or unemployed, or that D for drunk, or that just whatever the letter is, the shame that you've worn, it's gone, is it not? Has not Jesus Christ cut that out by His blood, that repentance and remission? It's gone. As you read the Scarlet Letter, and I did this week partly because of being motivated by Beth Moore, and so I quickly read the Scarlet Letter this week, and there came a point where the local townspeople, 7 years into her wearing this letter and doing good deeds, came to the point where the local townspeople said, we've talked about it, and we think it's time, the officials in the church said, that you take that A off. And she wouldn't take it off. Even after she had been declared clean by the judicial process there in that Puritan community, she wouldn't take the A off. It stayed until she died, reminding her daily, 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 daily that she was an adulterer. And my friend, that is not what God would have for His people. God would have us to know that our sins are gone. Beth Moore, when she comes to this part, she says, so you committed adultery, so what? And then there ought to be that inside of us that says, I'm a liar, I'm a cheat, I am wicked, I am all these things, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, has cleansed us from all sin. It's gone. So I did this. So what? It's gone. We must believe that as God believes that. If God would take you to heaven, that eternally holy place, and put you in the choir to sing with the sons of God and the angels, does not He acknowledge that sin to be eternally removed from your soul? Yes! And why do we harbor it? Why do we keep it? Why do we allow that shame to hang over us? It ought not be. It is an inappropriate reproach to hang on to a feeling of guilt or shame over our heart and our life. I believe there's a second cause of inappropriate reproach. Shame is inappropriate when its source is not a transgression of God's commands. I believe this is the cause of dear Elizabeth. Please look again at what the Holy Spirit says in Luke chapter 1 about Elizabeth and Zacharias. And they were both righteous before God. They were believers. They had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. God had stamped on their soul not a B for barren, but God had stamped on their soul an R for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As God looked at Elizabeth, it wasn't barren like the people of the town said of Elizabeth. As God Almighty looked at Elizabeth, He said, she was righteous, and they were both righteous. She was wearing Jesus Christ's initials on her, as far as God was concerned. But it's more. Look at this. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. As much as was humanly possible, this couple kept all the Old Testament commandments, and that was a task. Paul said later, he says, you know, no Jew has ever completely done this. And yet, Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist, and here the Holy Spirit says of John the Baptist's mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they did it. As much as it was humanly possible, they did everything that they should do. So why does she say, He has taken away my reproach? Why did she feel this cloud? I'll tell you a couple reasons. Why the shame? Why the disgrace? I believe that the opinions of others, our culture, can fill our soul with an inappropriate shame. Barren. poor, dysfunctional home, ignorant, uneducated, low class, fat, bald, short, skinny, bad hair, racial slurs and prejudices. Elizabeth felt this shame. Her culture believed that childlessness was a judgment of God. Any woman who did not produce a son for her husband had failed. So people thought, and so she embraced. It was a shame, not hers. It was a shame put on her by her culture. I believe, secondly, that our own personal expectations can fill a soul with inappropriate shame. You quit before you finished. Loser. What's wrong with me anyway? Elizabeth wanted a baby. She expected to conceive. If you had asked her before she got married, she would have told you that she wanted to fill Zacharias' house with the patter of little feet. That's what she wanted. That's what she believed would happen. Didn't happen. I believe that, thirdly, a graceless religion can fill our soul with inappropriate shame. And again, our church is a type of church that could be a hotbed for this. Dress standards, music standards, Bible versions, Bible college identification, reputation. I bet some of the other priests, the fundamentalists, among them the Pharisees, you know, sometimes doubted or even speculated of whether Zacharias ought to be a priest, seeing that there must be something wrong with Zacharias or Elizabeth since God had not granted them children. I believe there's an appropriate shame. There's an appropriate response, an appropriate reproach, and it's because of sin. I believe also that there is an inappropriate reproach when this feeling of guilt or shame is an inappropriate companion of submission. Did I give you that point before? I'm sure you got it up there. The B there, Roman numeral 2B, inappropriate shame is removed by accepting God's presence. Let's go back to the garden. When Adam and Eve felt appropriate shame, where did they go? Away from God's presence. They hid from the presence of the Lord, it says in that text. Look again at verse 25. This was so exciting. In this book, Shame and Grace, that I read, he said that God's presence was the key to throwing shame off, to eradicate shame. And so I wanted to say this, and I read this text over, and as I was writing the sermon, I came back to verse 25 again, and notice what it says. Thus the Lord hath dealt with me in the days when he looked on me. She had spent decades in shame, hiding herself from God, and the day came that the reproach removed was the day that Elizabeth said, God sees me. Why do you think Elizabeth hid herself 5 months? I'll tell you why. It took her 5 months to work through 4 decades of baggage, 4 decades of shame, 4 decades of being called barren. It took Elizabeth a while to realize that God saw her and that God loved what he saw. The truth of the matter is that God had always seen Elizabeth, and he had always loved Elizabeth for who she was, because he created her and was going to send his son to die for her. God loved her for who she was, but that's not the way Elizabeth saw it. Sometimes, you know, God is a hard thing to accept. There's so much of him. He is grace, he is mercy, he is love, he is goodness, he is holiness, he is truth, he is righteousness, he is judgment. Sometimes God's presence is hard to expect. Was God really there? Was God really in the Holocaust as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Was he really there in your shame? You bet he was. Let me tell you of another woman who was full of shame. We call her Hagar. And after she had conceived from Abraham, Sarah treated her disgracefully. She fled from the presence of Sarah. An angel met her. Angel of the Lord, I believe it was Jesus, met her. She went back to Sarah. Why did Hagar have the gumption to go back to Sarah, who had so ruefully treated her? I'll tell you why. She says, El Roi saw me. The Hebrew there says, you are the God who sees me, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. You are the God who sees me. And she was able to go back to Elizabeth, or back to Sarah rather, Hagar was, willing to go back to Sarah and bear the reproach that Sarah would try to put on her, because there was a God who saw her. And she was able to throw off the shame. When Laban tried to shame Jacob, about his behavior, Jacob confidently rebuked Laban by saying this: God has seen your treatment of me, Laban, and God knows the score. I believe that that is the way to remove an inappropriate shame, to revel in the presence of God, to know that God sees and that God loves what he sees because God created what he sees. I am not a failure. I am a child of God. I'm a sinner, yes, but I'm a sinner that has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace. God loves me. God accepts me. He embraces me. There is no reason to let culture or my expectations put shame upon me. No, throw that cloud away. God is good. Go back to the top of your page there, where it says the opinions of others, and maybe write this in, I didn't have room in the sheet. The opinions of others or culture cannot fill our soul with inappropriate shame if I am full of God's presence and his opinion. If God is so big in my life that all I see is what he thinks, then what others think don't matter. Verb was wrong there, Rory. The second one there, our personal expectations cannot fill our soul with an inappropriate shame if I am full of God's expectations. If all I'm trying to please, if the only one I'm trying to please is Jesus Christ, then so what? If I'm a failure at my job, so what? If in my past there was wicked sin, so what? I am doing my best today to please God. That's all that matters. There is no shame in this. The third one, graceless religion cannot fill our soul with inappropriate shame if I am full of his grace. Who cares what my dress looks like or doesn't look like if it is my goal to revel in all of God's gifts to me? I believe, finally, a reprieved reproach. What is the result of accepting God's presence? What is the result of an eradicated shame? I believe, A, they're accepting or trusting. And this is so much bigger. The idea of accepting God, I hope you understand this is a simplistic thing, that it's bigger than this. And if you're living under a cloud of shame, seek, look. But the answer is found in the person of who God is. What is the result of accepting God's presence in an eradicated shame? Accepting or trusting the presence of God brings joy. Look with me at the scripture again, chapter 1, verse 58, a couple weeks from now, our text. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth, they rejoiced with her. If you do something with somebody, it is implied that they are doing it too. As her shame was gone, Elizabeth was able to praise God. You say, well, that's because she got a son. No, that's because she accepted that God accepted her. She was able to accept God's love, and that's why she was able to praise God for his mercy and his grace. She changed. B, accepting or trusting the presence of God brings ministry. And again, I don't have the time to develop this because I know my sermon is long and I'm done. Page 7. Luke chapter 15, there's a story. We'll get there, and I'm not going to ruin my sermon for 6-8 months from now when we get there. But in Luke chapter 15, there's a story of the three lost, and I want to remind you of one of them, the kid we call the prodigal son. Now think about that. We heap shame on this guy for 2,000 years. Is he still a prodigal? No, he came back. But all we remember is that he left, right? And I want you to remember the reunion. When he came to himself and he saw who he really was, he said, you know, I have a father who has servants that are treated better than me. It's time to go home and be a servant. And when he came home, Dad said, you know, you're right. I think we could find a place for you out in the shed. We'll pay you about $5 an hour. Is that what happened? Yeah. When God, the analogy is God, it's the Father. When the Father saw the Son a long ways off, see, God already sees. He sees the prodigal coming. He sees your shame. He sees you. He knows what's going on in your heart and in your life. He knows about the cloud that's hanging over. God, the Father, saw the Son a long ways off and brought him in and said, this is my boy. And they had a big party. There was joy that followed the removal of the man's shame. God did that. And this morning, maybe you are not accepted of God in your mind. Maybe because you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh, believe that God is good. And the anger and the frustration and the contempt and the bitterness that you feel in your soul are all of the devil of your own making. God is good. And He would embrace you to be His own. Maybe you feel a shame in your soul today because of sin in your life. Then you need to confess this and repent this and know that God is good. And maybe this morning you've just always lived under this cloud of inadequacy. Barren. Stupid. Fat. Huh. I'm a child of Almighty God. And He made me and He accepts me for who I am. There is no shame in that. And the closer you get to the throne room of Almighty God, the farther the shame and the contempt is driven from your heart and your life. Who are you? Who are you? Well, I'm a prodigal. No, you're not. You're no prodigal. You're a son. You're a daughter. And your Father loves you. He has looked on me and taken away my reproach.